The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 2. We have just completed the exegesis of verse 7. We have a few more comments to make. Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. It is our custom to spend a few moments in silent prayer before we begin the study of the Word of God, that you might have an opportunity of preparing yourself for the most important function in life, perception of Bible doctrine. We have a few moments of privacy, the option of rebound, the opportunity of shifting gears into strict academic discipline, which means no talking, no unnecessary movement, nothing that would be disturbing to those who are serious students of the Word of God. If you cannot comply with these simple rules, then the time for you to depart is during the silent prayer. This is to avoid any embarrassment to you, because we're not going to tolerate any disrespect for the Word of God. In preparation, therefore, let us pray. It is our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word, to have the opportunity of growing in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, will take the portion we study together, make it a source of blessing and challenge, that we might grow in grace and fulfill the purpose for which we remain in this life. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. The period of 1200 B.C. to about 800 B.C., a period of about 400 years, is the period of the Great Migrations. These migrations were caused by the fall of Troy and the fall of Boghaz Köi, the capital of the Hittite Empire. A combination of archaeology and history has now come to the conclusion that the Trojans were probably Hittites rather than Greeks, Hittites mixed with some Pelagian blood. The period of 400 years and the Great Migrations caused a tremendous number of races on the west coast of Turkey to start moving around. The west coast of Turkey was called in those days Anatolia. It was the area which was occupied primarily by Greeks on the coast. It was also occupied by the Hittites and was part of the Hittite Empire. It was occupied by the Trojans up here on the Dardanelles on the way into Byzantium or Istanbul or Constantinople. And in this area we have Orientals and Greeks mixing to form the great sea peoples. We have, for example, down in the south here, Carians. Up in the north, Mycians. Trojans a little farther north, all through the interior Hittites, who eventually mingled in with the Celtic peoples who came into that particular area. Cappadocians, Pelagians, Dorians, all of these people mixed in here. But the most mysterious of all, in many ways, are the Lydians, because the Lydians are the origin of the Romans as we know them. And when King Aedes found after the Trojan War that times were very difficult, he divided his kingdom into two parts and gave half of it to his son, whose name was Turhanus. And he went over here. Sardis was the capital. And he took his people over to Smyrna. That's about 100 clicks down the road from the interior. And at Smyrna, they built ships, and they sailed out into the Aegean, and they first went to Crete. And, of course, they bypassed Greece. They went down to North Africa, came up eventually to Sicily, and from Sicily they landed on the west coast of Italy near the Tiber River. Burned their ships. The women burned the ships. They were tired of traveling. Moved in the Tiber to the hills, the seven hills, and there they encountered the people, the Urnfield culture had been destroyed. The Villanovans had come down from the north. The Villanovans were an Indo-European people who cremated their dead. Simultaneously, another Indo-European people called the Sabines or the Tuscans came down to these seven hills, and they buried their dead. And what has really given archaeology a fit, and historians as well, is to try to distinguish between the people who buried their dead and the people who cremated their dead. This is, of course, a big thing with them, in addition to measuring skulls. And so they had quite a problem with all of this. But it all finally has pretty well sorted itself out, because we now know that the people who really gave the impetus in the cross-fertilization of three races was the Etruscans, who were called the Lydians, when by the time they had arrived at the west coast of Italy, they were called Etruscans because they settled down in Etruria. They also, of course, moved in and influenced Rome. For example, there is one very famous tomb. The Etruscans were a very artistic people. They also were called by Cambridge Ancient History Lydian pirates. Well, that may be an overestimation of the situation. The people settled down. They were very talented, very brilliant. They lent their suffixes of their language to the language that was spoken here. The aboriginals were called in the south Sicels. They were called Latins up around Rome and in the north. And the further north you get, then you have Celts, and then you have Ligurians. All these three people, they all being intermarried here, the three groups. And, of course, the Villanovans were on the bottom of the pile. They were the plebeians. They didn't have any right to do anything except fight and die. But the Etruscans and the Sabines formed the patricians. Now, the people that made the aristocracy of Rome and started Rome as a country, Romans were not Italians. Romans were not Latins. They conquered the Latins. They conquered the Italians. And as a matter of fact, they even conquered the Etruscans. But these were Etruscans conquering Etruscans. The situation in Rome was very much the way things were in 1066 when the Normans invaded England at the Battle of Hastings, took over England, so that England became an amalgamation of Anglo-Saxons and Normans. With the a little Iberian blood thrown in, just sort of like a sauce. And the same thing happened here in Rome. But these people were not Italians. They were not Latins, though the language they spoke was a combination of Etruscan and the language of the Indo-Europeans there. Well, the point is that Rome eventually got back to Western Turkey. The Roman province of Asia and the empire was the wealthiest part and the greatest part of the empire. It was not only very important economically, it was very important from the standpoint of the spiritual life. For the seven churches that we are studying, we're about to finish the first one. These seven churches sustained the Roman Empire for 400 years. Actually, Rome lasted over a millennium. But the record for any client nation to God in surviving as a client nation to God is 450 years held by the Romans and held as a result of these seven churches that we are studying. The first seven verses take up Ephesus. Now, Ephesus, as we have already seen, was the major city in the Roman province of Asia, which is, of course, Western Turkey. And Ephesus was the center of Christianity at this time and remained the center of Christianity for several hundred years. The passage says, beginning in chapter 2, verse 1, "To the messenger, the future pastors of the church in Ephesus write, He, Jesus Christ, who has empowered the seven stars." We saw the seven stars as pastors who teach Bible doctrine. "On his right hand, the Lord approves of pastors who teach doctrine. The one who keeps walking in the middle of the seven golden lampstands. The relationship between churches that teach doctrine and the success of the client nation to God communicates these things. Verse 2, I have known your accomplishments, Christian production, both the strenuous effort and your perseverance, residence and function in the divine dynasphere. Furthermore, you are not able to tolerate categories of evil, and you have tested those who call themselves or alleged to be apostles and are not, and consequently you have discovered them to be false. Furthermore, you keep having perseverance. That's again residence and function in the divine dynasphere, leading to maturity, the formation of the pivot that carried the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire is in the same situation we are in today. When John came back from the island of Patmos, because Domitian, who sent him there, the last of the Flavian emperors, when John finished in AD 96 Revelation, he came back because Nerva brought him back. Nerva was a very famous old senator of Spanish descent, and he became the first of the Antonine Caesars. He was followed by Hadrian, and then Trajan, or then it should be the other way around, and then Antoninus Pius, and then Marcus Aurelius. And that takes us from 196 to 180. Then we have 12 years of the son of Marcus Aurelius. By the way, every one of these people adopted an heir. We will study adoptio, as the Romans called it, a sun placing as far as the Greeks are concerned. But this is a very key point in how these people succeeded. And when Marcus Aurelius, the first time in all of this time, in this interval, when a son succeeded the father, it was Commodus. And it was a terrible thing that happened. But it was due to happen because the Romans were not passing the prosperity test as a client nation to God. So from 180 to 192, they were judged. They were judged with great disaster. This is one of the disaster periods, the 80s. And we, the people of the United States, are in the same line as the Roman Empire. We are in the times of the Gentiles, which is coterminous with the rest of the church age. It started in AD 70. Rome was the first Gentile client nation to God. We are at present age client nation to God, and we have now entered into the 80s. And starting now, historical trends are pointing to the downtrend. If believers reside in the cosmic system, there is a downtrend in history, just as has happened in that first century with Rome. And that downtrend, we're feeling it now. The disasters that are coming upon us, first they're going to be economic, and then they will be military. We studied that pattern in the first chapter. And all of this means, of course, that we are going to end for some very serious times. Believers have to recover and get out of the cosmic system. That's the only way we can have an uptrend again. This happened with Rome, so they went all the way from 70 A.D. to 476 A.D. as a client nation before the fifth cycle of discipline was administered. Whether we survive as a client nation to God or not depends on how we handle the disaster decade we find ourselves in at the moment. We face the 80s the way the believers of the first century faced the 80s in SPQR. Furthermore, you keep having perseverance, and you have endured because of my name. This is the person of the glorified Christ in hypostatic union. And you have endured because of my name, and you have not fainted under pressure. Verse 4, but I hold this against you. You have forsaken, deserted, abandoned your most important love. This is, of course, occupation with the person of Christ. The most important love is the Lord Jesus Christ. This love is developed through perception of doctrine, which became the basis for the motivating virtues of the Christian life. Verse 5, therefore recall to mind from what state you have fallen. They have gone from the divine dynasphere to the cosmic system. And change your mind. The word repent means to change the mind, and it refers to the use of the rebound technique to recover from the cosmic system. And execute the most important production, which is momentum inside the divine dynasphere, the only way we can recover as a client nation to God. Otherwise, if you do not change your mind, I will come to you, that's in divine discipline, both personal and collective, and I will remove your lampstand. Loss of client nation status after the decline of the churches in the teaching of doctrine. Verse 6. At least you have this in your favor. Namely, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which deeds I also hate. And we have seen the difference between people and their failures. This is the greatest issue in the doctrine of impersonal love as a functional virtue and a mandate from God. Verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what sort of thing, Bible doctrine, the Spirit communicates to the churches. To him who is a winner, the believer who resides and functions in the divine dynasphere, I will authorize him to eat. I will give him the privilege of eating from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And last night we noted that the tree of life is the total happiness for which man was designed by creation before man sinned. We also noted that any references to the tree of life are confined generally to three books in the Bible. The first and the last book, Genesis and Revelation, and then there are some very interesting references in Proverbs. Full capacity for eternal blessing and happiness is related to the tree of life, and as we have it in this passage, it is a special reward that belongs only to a few. The tree of life, of course, is related to immortality, where capacity for blessing and happiness is perpetuated without any act of volition. In eternity, there will be no volitional test whereby we can lose salvation or anything related to salvation, starting with a resurrection body and eternal life. In other words, in eternity, man will not be able in his resurrection body to repeat the fall of our original parents in the garden. The tree of life is related to immortality under the status of eternal happiness. And we have noted last night that there are degrees of happiness in heaven. There are degrees of reward, and there are degrees of happiness. The tree of life is related to the ultimate in happiness. The losers and the winners are the two categories of believers in heaven, in eternity. The winners are those who crack the maturity barrier. They advance from gate 4 to gate 8 in the divine dynasphere. The losers are the believers who lived out their lives in the cosmic system. The losers or cosmic believers have a resurrection body. They have eternal life, but they do not have the privilege of eating at the tree of life. And while they can be in the paradise of God, last night we studied the paradise of God, they do not have access to the gazebo on the top of the mountain, which is the tree of life. Of course, to determine the exact meaning of the tree of life in this passage, we have to now develop a category called the tree of life. Remember once again that last phrase in the verse 7, in N plus the locative of paradisos. N plus paradisos. That's E-N plus P-A-R-A-D-E-I-S-O-S. Paradisos is a transliteration from the Persian word, which came to us through the Hebrew, pardes. And it looks like this in the Hebrew. That's P-A-R-D-E-S. Pardes, as we saw, was a place where you have a good time. It was where the Persian kings threw their great parties. They threw them in gardens. And therefore it is associated with happiness. The paradise of God. And of course, again, in eternity, in heaven, there is a special park, the paradise belonging to God. And in this special park, the king's garden, where the great parties are, stands the tree of life. And access is open to everyone in the paradise, but the privilege of eating from the tree of life belongs only to the winners. The winners are believers, again, who live inside the divine dynasphere and advance to maturity. The losers are believers who live in the cosmic system and contribute to the downtrend of history. Now let's begin our study of the tree of life, and we will come back to this particular passage. There are four categories of trees in the Garden of Eden. In the original Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 2, verse 9, tells us there are four categories of trees. Consequently, Jehovah Elohim caused to grow out of the ground. First category, every tree being desirable to the sight. Second category, and those good for food. Third category, and the tree of life in the middle of the garden. Fourth category, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Category one of the trees in the garden is a category designed for the prosperity of the soul. All happiness in mankind must relate to man's soul, to his self-consciousness, to his frontal lobes, especially the right lobe called cardia, with its memory center, of course, in there, and the development of the various functions and categories that are designed in the right lobe, in the emotion. Emotion by itself is a disaster. Emotion was designed to be responsive to thought in the soul. And of course, the volition, which is not an issue in eternity, but is an issue in time. All happiness is related to what you think. And if doctrine is resident in your soul, then your happiness. You have doctrine resident in the soul. You have your memory center. You have your vocabulary and categorical storehouses. You have your ability to apply the launching pad. All of these things are in the right lobe, called in the Greek cardia, and called in the Hebrew lave. And of course, this is where your happiness is. Happiness is not a set of circumstances. Happiness is contained in the soul. Now, if you have in the soul capacity for happiness from doctrine, then what you are doing, no matter what it is, you then have the expression of that happiness. It can be in success, a moment of success, a moment of disaster. It can be in something enjoyable in social life. It can be something miserable in business life. It makes circumstances make no difference. And therefore, the first tree in the garden relates to the principle of happiness of soul. Man was created in an environment of happiness for the soul. The woman was created, taken from man, and created in an environment of happiness for the soul. Category one, then, was designed for man's pleasure of soul. It was designed for his capacity for happiness. Man in his original state, then, derived great pleasure from the observation of category one trees. These are the trees being desirable to the sight. As created from God, then, man had perfect capacity for happiness. Therefore, the state of innocence in the garden was the epitome of grace happiness. Man reaped what God sowed. And even though man moved into a state of sin, the principle of happiness never changed. The trees were gone, but the principle remains. Happiness is a state of soul. Misery is a state of soul. You can be in a party and be totally miserable because of the state of your soul. Motivating evil, which we have studied recently, gate one of cosmic one, is misery as a state of soul. Arrogance is a state of soul. Misery, capacity for unhappiness, capacity to be painful to yourself and others. Jealousy, bitterness, vindictiveness, implacability, self-pity, guilt reaction. All of these things are the antithesis of happiness. And we have already studied how you can have success, promotion, great social life, sexual life, anything you want to associate with happiness and be totally and completely miserable. Because happiness is a state of soul. So the observation of the trees was in the perfect environment of the past, the fact of man's perfect happiness related to his soul. Sight, observation. Whenever man saw these trees, there was a response in his soul, for he had capacity for happiness as he was created for God. See, in the original creation, man was created to be a creature of happiness. That ought to tell you something about the fall. It's rare for man to be happy since the fall. But you have to remember that when man left the garden from his own free will, he also walked out on perfect happiness. You say to yourself, I wouldn't do it. Then why do you do the things you do that make you unhappy, see? So who's kidding whom? All right, the category of happiness from category one trees was related to the soul. And the principle stands, any happiness you have is based upon capacity. Capacity for happiness resides in the soul. Category two trees mentioned in Genesis 2:9, and those good for food. Fun and happiness has always been associated with eating. And the reason for that is that God designed the taste buds. Now the taste buds are not the soul. The taste buds are related to the body. And the fact is that man in the garden had happiness of soul and happiness of body. Category two trees, of course, were related to the human body of mankind. Food was designed to express happiness, to satisfy, to stimulate, to perpetuate health in the human body. Again, the grace principle of blessing, Adam in innocence reaped what God sowed. Stimulation of the taste buds was a reminder of God's grace before sin, just as eating the bread of the communion table is a reminder of exactly the same thing. You see, in our soul, if we have doctrine, when we eat the bread of the communion table, it's a reminder of God's grace after man's sin. The body is the home of the soul. Therefore, the first two categories of trees in the garden provided blessing for both body and soul. Now, we can't linger on that because it is category three tree that is in view in our passage. But all happiness is related to the soul and the body. All right, this square represents your body. Inside the body is the soul. All happiness must originate from the soul. We have already seen degrees of happiness in time. There is happiness related to gate one of the divine dynasphere. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. Gate two, the base impersonal love. You can never have happiness without impersonal love. If people get you down, if people irritate you, if people provoke you to arrogance or jealousy or bitterness or vindictiveness or implacability or self-pity, any of these things, then you're not happy. So impersonal love is a part of happiness. And one of the greatest areas of happiness in life, this is where the unbeliever comes in with great happiness, enforced and genuine humility. Getting away from arrogance, that certain things in life are demeaning, and we can't do this or that, it's too demeaning, it's lowering my standards, that type of thing. Gate four, of course, doctrine is the key to happiness, perception and application, and that's momentum as well. Love of God is happiness. That there are some people who are actually happy in the ritual of the Eucharist, the communion table, because they love God. And their love of God comes from doctrine. And there can be happiness in gate six, right man, right woman. It's very rare. Someday you should sit down and ask yourself an honest question. Do you know anyone who's happily married? Do you know anyone who's married? Marriage isn't happiness. Happiness is related to the soul. Now, people can be happy in marriage. People can be miserable in marriage. All of you single people that think there's some mystique, there's some mysterious romance in marriage that makes it absolutely a state that you must get into as soon as possible, well, you're a nitwit. You should avoid it as soon as possible until you have happiness in your soul. And then you'll probably marry someone who doesn't, and before you know it, your soul's going to change to match theirs, and then we're in that shooting match again. All right, gate seven is the ultimate. This is the thing that carries marriage and all personal love among human beings, friendship. And that is impersonal love. The integrity of impersonal love. When there is a misunderstanding between friends, when there is a fight between husband and wife, the only thing that will carry it is impersonal love, toleration of each other. And then, of course, there is gate eight, which is maturity. This is the ultimate in happiness. There are degrees of happiness inside the divine dynasphere, and all capacity for happiness is in the soul. Happiness expresses itself in the body. Some of you are smiling tonight. Some of you are frowning tonight. So the frown expresses misery of the soul. The smile expresses happiness of soul. Some are enthusiastic. Some are disturbed or blue or depressed. So you see, that's merely a manifestation of your soul. The so-called body language is merely expressing what is in your soul. Now we'll go on to our subject, which is the category three tree. This is the tree of life. The tree of life. In Genesis 2:9. Category 3 is one tree, the tree of life. Now, the tree of life was both the capacity for happiness plus blessing, total appreciation of God's grace. Hence, the tree of life is the total happiness of man designed by God when He created Adam. And by creation again, man was created to be happy. He had a perfect soul and a perfect body. Therefore, he had perfect origin of happiness, perfect expression of happiness. Adam in the garden was happy. The temptation came not to Adam, but to the woman. And the woman became unhappy. And you know why she became unhappy? Because she thought God had put one over on her. And the women are unhappy about that ever since. She thought that God had forbidden the tree of the knowledge of good and evil for one reason. Because God was afraid that if the woman, arrogant woman, ate from that tree, she'd be as smart as God. And that's the way Satan put it to her in the form of her pet, the serpent. He said, look, God's afraid. If you eat of that tree, well, you'll be as smart as he is. You'll know something. You'll know what God knows, the difference between good and evil. And the woman was a sucker for it. And it's very, very difficult. There's no such thing as the woman having a corner on arrogance, however, you ladies know that. But she was the first. And she succumbed to the temptation because she had that same perfect happiness. Not only that, ladies, she was married to the perfect man, the perfect husband, the perfect companion, the perfect sex partner, the perfect everything. Does that tell you something about ladies, gentlemen? And none of us are perfect. But a woman wouldn't be happy with a perfect man unless... unless she had happiness in her soul. Now I know that a few of you are happily married. I've estimated that 5% of this congregation are happily married. And that's high. Most congregations, it's part of 1%. But I know why. You see, the issue, attraction is only an issue in meeting. But attraction is only a distraction when you don't know the person. But once you get to know the person, whatever physical beauty or talent they may have can be destroyed by an ugly soul. And therefore, physical beauty has this advantage. It's a basis for attraction for someone. But people who are ugly, someone's attracted to them. And that's the way God made people. Somewhere in this world, you may look in the mirror and say, I'm the ugliest creature God ever made. He didn't make you in the first place. It's a combination of genes. He made Adam. But that's technical and theological. But that doesn't keep you from saying, as you look in the mirror and say, oh, what an ugly creature. Why doesn't the mirror crack? Do you realize that God, in this world, there's someone that thinks you're attractive? Now, you can make decisions to make yourself unattractive. You might have perfect features and, because of the condition of your soul, be ugly. Ugliness is the result of personal volition. You're not born ugly. I'm not saying the babies are beautiful. I really have no opinion of babies. I see a baby, I say, my, that's a baby. I learned that from the referee. It says, go to get into the neutral corner when I'd knock someone out. See, that's a baby. No one is. There are people who, like the elephant man that I brought to your attention, the fibrosic neurotoma and so on, that type of thing, von Recklinghauser's type thing. Sometimes this will lead to some kind of a deformity, but I have seen people who are beautiful, even though their physical features have been deformed in some way or handicapped in some way, because of their mental attitude, because of the happiness in their soul, because they were well adjusted. And I grew up in the area of beautiful people, Beverly Hills, California. Beautiful, beautiful people. And yet some of them were totally ugly because they were miserable, they were arrogant. To me, one of the ugliest women I have ever seen to this day, I can still remember the ugliest woman I have ever personally seen, Marilyn Monroe. Ugly. Ugly, ugly. Arrogance, arrogance, arrogance. I wouldn't have touched her with a 50-foot pole. She was the ugliest creature I ever saw. Ugly. There's no woman here tonight who isn't much better looking than Marilyn Monroe. And I'm not even trying to get you to come back Sunday. Now, by creation, man was designed for happiness, blessing, prosperity, which was perpetuated indefinitely unless he used his own free will to reject it all. The only way man could be unhappy was to use his own free will to disobey God and eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's the only way. In fact, that's the only way to be unhappy still, to disobey God. And disobeying God is live life in the cosmic system. Only negative volition toward the plan of God. Man was perpetuated in happiness in the garden, in paradise, indefinitely. There was no termination on the contract unless man terminated it. Only negative volition toward the plan of God, only disobedience could destroy the perfect happiness and the perfect capacity for happiness which existed in the garden. The tree of life combined immortality with perfect happiness and could only be lost through Adam's disobedience, The first sin in life was not a sin related to morality. The greatest sins are never related to morality. They're related to the plan of God. And man's first sin was simply to eat from a tree. The fruit was forbidden. The tree was the knowledge of good and evil. That's our fourth tree. And he was simply told not to eat. And therefore, the first sin and the greatest sin involved no morality at all. What it involved was rejecting perfect happiness provided by God. It was rejecting perfect prosperity provided by God. It was rejecting perfect environment provided by God. In other words, the tree of life would be useless to man in a state of spiritual death from sin, which is his state today. Obviously, then, the tree of life was provided for man as the ruler of this world. God said, when he created man, as the ruler of this world, he ought to be happy. A ruler ought to be happy. Nothing wrong with a ruler being happy. If a ruler is happy, it filters down. If a ruler has taste, it filters down. If a ruler has wisdom, it filters down. People can learn to think again. What I like about our president and his marvelous wife is that they have good taste. They have class. They have good manners. They represent chivalry. They represent integrity. They represent honor. And it's the first time we've had it in the White House since Teddy Roosevelt, with the possible exception of Herbert Hoover. That's how long it's been. But we're such a scummy lot now, we don't recognize class. And when the newspapers can find nothing wrong with a man who is moral and honorable, well, they go crazy. They can't dig up any scandal. So they criticize his wife for dressing in good taste. And they never tell you that when the Treasury Department sent a check to Mrs. Reagan for $50,000 to redo the White House after Carter's family ruined it, Amy skating up and down the halls. She sent the money back. She said she would not use taxpayers' money to redecorate the White House. And what's wrong if it's the best decorated place? And it is now, thanks to her good taste. And thanks to private help. And if people wanted to help with that, I don't blame them. Why shouldn't the White House be the best decorated home in the United States? It's not. The best decorated home is near Richmond, Virginia, on the James River, the home of the Robertsons. But you see, we now have someone with class in the White House. But with the scum can't appreciate class. Scum are jealous of class. They can't understand it. Which also indicates another thing. Scum is a state of unhappiness and poor taste and eventually degeneracy through arrogance. And the scum factor is going up, 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 up. Now it's wonderful to see happy people ruling a country. Everything in life goes from the top down. We're going to study, for example, coming up, we're going to study a labor town, a union town. Thyatira is the biggest union town in history. And the union crowd were anti-Christian to the core. And they destroyed one of the greatest industries because they were a union town. They demanded and more wages. Now, prosperity starts at the top. The Bible says it starts with capitalism. And it works down. And you can't have great wages unless there's great prosperity on top. And if you have a government taxing industry so that there is no prosperity, then it means cut wages here. Now, Japan understands all this. And the reason we can't compete with Japan is the simplest thing in the world. Labor demands too much. When you're stuck up topside, and we have a problem today, a problem not created by Reagan, but one which he has made a magnificent and honorable attempt to solve, you're going to have this. And wages are never going to go up, they're going to go down. Because it has to start topside. And you hear these peasants getting on the television and resenting the fact that some executive up here makes $100,000 a year, and they ought to have that. Now that's what I mean by scum. Do you resent the prosperity of others? Do you resent the fact that other people are doing well and you're not? If you do, hello, scum. What do I mean by scum? I mean you're an unhappy person. You're an arrogant person. You're a vain person. You can start now, and if you want that as your goal to be successful financially, just start plugging away. A lot of these people are pluggers. And you see, where'd you get all these ideas to resent these people? You got it from bureaucracy. You got it from the welfare state. You got it from communism and socialism. You got it as a conspiracy. And I'll tell you how we can all be equal. Everyone take exactly the same amount of marijuana, the same amount of cocaine, the same amount of whatever it is that's on the market today, and all be a bunch of goof-offs together. That's equality, and that's evil. That's degeneracy. So you have to understand the tree of life in its original context in Genesis. The tree of life, therefore, combined immortality with perfect happiness to give the ruler of this world perfect environment, perfect happiness, so he could do a good job ruling the world. And he did a bad job until one day he listened to some bad advice and took it. The bad advice came from the first sinner. You ladies like to be first. Well, here you are. You're the first. Of course, we're not far behind you. The trouble with women when they're sinning, they're so subtle about it that everyone thinks they're Joan of Arc. And that's not true because, see, the worst sins are the subtle sins, the sins of the soul, you know, the arrogance and so on. Now, the tree of life, therefore, gave the ruler of this world everything necessary to rule. He had a perfect environment. He had perfect happiness. He had everything that would stimulate perfect happiness through the function of the body. Yes, there was sex in the garden. Innocence doesn't mean no sex. Innocence meant perfection with all of these things. Now, the tree of life would be useless to man in the status of spiritual death. Why? It is impossible to be a sinner and to be happy. Sin and happiness just don't go together. Sin destroys happiness. That's why you can't sin inside the divine dynasphere, and you have to make a decision to sin to get out and get miserable. This tree was man's use then of positive volition toward the plan of God, which made man the ruler of planet Earth. And the tree of life was God's grace provision for man as the ruler of this world. Man was created to resolve the angelic conflict, and for an indefinite period of time, maybe 2,000 years, who knows, maybe 3,000, certainly not 5 minutes. Man had perfect happiness and continued to use positive signals toward divine prohibition. Man was created, however, with free will in order to resolve Satan's appeal of his sentence to go to the lake of fire. That is the story of Matthew 25:41. And therefore the tree of life was the expression of man's positive volition toward God's provision. God's provision, perfect happiness, perfect environment. Now, the tree of life then was provided under the principle of grace. Man didn't earn it. Man didn't deserve it. Man had done nothing for these things. It was God's idea to create man perfect, but not perfect self-righteous. See, people think in terms of self-righteousness. And why do people think in terms of self-righteousness? Because they are arrogant. And arrogant, self-righteous people are the most sinful people of all. The trouble is, you see, it's impossible for us to think in terms of perfection. A perfect person means perfect happiness. And man and the woman had perfect happiness. We don't know how long the honeymoon in the garden lasted. But while it lasted, it was the world's record, never to be repeated until the millennium. It was the world's record for human happiness. No one in the history of the world has ever been as happy as the man and the woman in the garden. But something caught up with them. Two somethings. The first thing that caught up with them was time. Oh, they didn't change. When they were 1,000 years old, they were just as beautiful as the moment they came from the hand of God. But time and volition. The woman had a pet. Indwelling the serpent, the pet. By the way, the serpent was the most beautiful of all lower creation at that time. And Satan started carrying on conversations with the woman. Now, I don't know how long these conversations lasted, but I do know the result. One day the woman was motivated by arrogance. Gate one, cosmic one. She was motivated to be as smart as God was smart. To be as wise as he was. Now, Satan had already discovered the fallacy of this. But it was Satan's objective to get the woman. See, she was the weakest. She was the weaker vessel. The man was the strongest. And Satan couldn't approach Adam directly. He approached, as so often is the case, people do not fall from their direct temptation. They fall through the influence of loved ones. And that's exactly the way Satan got to Adam, the man. He approached to the woman. She fell first. Now, she was ignorant of what she was doing. She did not realize the implication. If Satan had said to her, look, hon, wait a minute, I ought to tell you, before you take of that fruit, whatever it was, people allege apples, but that's an allegation, unprovable. Maybe it's a fruit that doesn't exist anymore, and apples really take a beating on that. And that's one apple that spoiled the tree, too, not the barrel. Well, he didn't say to her, now, just a minute, honey, before you take, I want you to understand, once you eat, you'll lose all that happiness. You're going to lose that perfect sex. Sex is going to be ruined. You're going to start having children now. It's going to ruin all your relationship. All that great happiness is going to go right down the tubes. He didn't say that, did he? Oh, no. So the woman definitely was ignorant in her sin. That's why, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ came through the virgin birth. The woman was guilty. Her volition was involved. Her volition passed the temptation through the gate into her soul. And the old sin nature was created at that point by the woman's volition. And she was ignorant of what she did. Therefore, the old sin nature, which was created at that moment, is never passed down through the woman. It is in the man that the old sin nature is passed down. And a virgin birth means coming into the world without an old sin nature, without the imputation of Adam's sin, and therefore, of course, the issue in the incarnation. Our Lord had to resist temptation and not commit personal sin. But now when the woman offered the fruit in her hand, not on the tree, in her hand to the man, he took it. So he went the same route. But his was a sin of cognizance. He knew exactly what he was doing. Exactly. Both were guilty. And that is the issue. Both were guilty. Well, when man sinned or went into negative volition toward the divine prohibition of the fourth tree, he was driven out of the Garden of Eden and cut off from the tree of life. Genesis 3:24. Therefore, He cast man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubs and the flaming sword, or with the flaming sword, which turned in every direction to guard the road to the tree of life. In other words, the tree of life represents two things: perfect happiness and perfect happiness perpetuated. Means, and it was cut off so that perfect happiness cannot exist in the human race through the tree of life. As close as you can come to perfect happiness is the status quo of maturity at gate 8. And just as eating from the tree of life meant happiness, so eating, taking in the Word of God, eating is analogous to learning doctrine. So doctrine in the soul is as close as you can come to the perfect happiness of the garden. There's no other way. And you can destroy that perfect happiness the same way Adam did, by the use of your own volition. Principle from our historical trend. We are the products of our own volition. Therefore, there are no tragedies in history, only disasters brought on by our own decisions. If man in the state of spiritual death had eaten from the tree of life, his human volition or free will would no longer be the means of resolving the angelic conflict. Immortality in that status of spiritual death would condemn the human race en toto to the lake of fire with Satan. So in Genesis 3:22, "Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now lest he extend his hand and take also from the tree of life, and eat and live forever." And then he went on to say he had to be removed, as per Genesis 3:24. Now here's the point. You can't have an old sin nature and eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That is a contradiction of destruction. You can't have perfect happiness and sin. It's impossible. You cannot choose simultaneously both the plan of God and the cosmic system of Satan, because they are mutually exclusive. Man would have no free will after the fall if he had been permitted to eat of the tree of life. And therefore the tree of life was put out of his reach, so that his own free will would determine where he spends eternity. That's faith in Christ at the cross. And his own free will would determine whether he would be happy or miserable in life. Not one of us here tonight is happy or miserable for any other reason but because of our own volition. The source of misery, human volition. The source of happiness, human volition. And everything else falls in place. So if you're happy tonight, then you can be thankful that you have made the right decisions from regarding Bible doctrine. But if you're miserable, then you can kick yourself. No one else is to blame. You can't say, but so-and-so deceived me, but so-and-so did this to me. You cannot blame anyone but yourself, because they do not carry around your soul. Your soul is in your body. Your soul belongs to you. And your soul is a guarantee that if you make right decisions, residents in the divine dynasphere, you are going to have great happiness and great blessing in this life. And you make your own misery, and I make my misery. We all make our own misery. We stir up a batch almost daily. That's why we have rebound. There's no way you are going to be happy apart from good decisions. Good decisions open the door for options, or greater decisions, advance to maturity. Bad decisions destroy options and eventuate in the sin unto death after a long stay under divine discipline. By expelling man from the garden, the eating of the tree of the life was no longer the issue, but the eating of another tree, the cross. Eating is an illustration of faith. It is a non-meritorious function. The good, the bad, the ugly, all eat. The moral, the immoral, the religious, the irreligious, the whole group. Well, we have now started on our study of the tree of life and the trees in the garden. We will continue and conclude this study on Sunday morning. I kind of feel sorry for the people who didn't come tonight. They're going to be awfully unhappy without this background. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.